Well, we're back over in Colossians chapter 1, and I'm just going to take this as far as I can until the clock tells me to stop, and then I'll stop. But I do want to come back and reread the section we are in a moment here, but I do want to pray for the word before I read it, so let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to acknowledge that very fact that we're handling reverently here the very word of God. It is your revelation to mankind. It is truth. And we want to be calibrated and aligned to this truth. And that's a work that your Holy Ghost can do in our lives. So Lord, as we read it and unpack it, I pray that you, by the Holy Spirit, would apply it to each one of our individual lives and our individual circumstances. And Lord, I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, same passage I read last time. I had all these intentions of taking us pretty far down into actually the end of the chapter, and I didn't get past two verses. So, let me reread it. So, this is Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And just to rev us up to where we left off, my main points were going to be who we were, or who the Colossians were, what God in Christ had done, and then our obligation, or sort of our duty to perform, flowing out of the fact of what God in Christ had done for us. And I only got to the first two points on that. So what were they? They were alienated from God, and we talked about that. They were enemies in their minds, and we talked about that. They were occupied with wicked works, and we talked about that. And then what Christ had done, he had reconciled the alienated. And we had some verses to go with that. He befriended the enemy, and he purified the filthy. And we talked about what the theologians call positional holiness. We're in Christ Jesus, so we are justified by God because we have his righteousness. And then progressive holiness, which is sanctification, where even though we're seen as perfected in Christ, God is at work in us, and we're at work being sanctified, being more and more shaped and chiseled to be more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And then finally, a perfected holiness, when we finally get to see him face to face, either when he returns for us or when we pass on and go to be with him. And that would be what glory. So that's theological terminology, but I think it's appropriate to incorporate that into what we're studying here, because he does speak of how he's going to present us as holy and blameless without reproach. And that's as far as I got. So, third, what is now their duty? Right? And we can apply this to us. What is their duty? And that's in verse 23. He says, Colossian church, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And then he moves on from there to talk about him being preacher and a minister. So we have this duty as Christians to continue in the faith. And here, for us in the English language, the way we speak of faith, we can get it confused. In Scripture, it's used in a couple different ways. One of the ways that the word faith is used in Scripture is our own personal apprehension of Jesus Christ, that we turn in repentance and embrace Jesus by faith. We believe. People will call you a believer, right? Are you a believer? I was out on the road this week with one of my folks, and the customer was a pastor, and the guy that worked for me said, I'm also a believer. And what he meant by that was he has faith in the true and living God, the Son, Jesus Christ. So that's one way we use the word faith. Scripturally, many places, and I'm going to take you to a couple, it's not so much talking about us keeping on in our belief, although that's necessary, is talking about faith as a body of doctrine, a body of truth that we embrace as Christians. And that's what he's talking about here. If indeed you continue in the faith, right? Jude is a good spot to look at to kind of hear that in a little bit of a different context. But listen to what Jude says in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Now, if you remember the letter of Jude, he told the church he was going to write a certain kind of letter to basically encourage them in their common faith, you know, belief in Jesus. But he thought it was necessary to really root them back into the faith, is what he did, because of false teachers. So when you get to Jude, verse 3, it's only a one chapter book, Jude verse 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, he's not talking about our personal assent or apprehension of Christ by believing in Him, although that's necessary. He's obviously talking about it here about something that was handed to the church, and that is that body of doctrine that we have from the apostles and the prophets, the Word of God, right? The apostolic doctrine. That's what he's talking about there. Michael Horton, in an article on White Horse Inn entitled "True Faith," said this. He said, "According to reports, Prince Charles intends, if he ever ascends the British throne, to change his title from, quote, defender of the faith, unquote, to, quote, defender of faith, unquote." Michael Horton says, "What's the loss in dropping a definite article? Everything, actually. The traditional title refers to the defense of a particular confession, a body of doctrine concerning the triune God, who has rescued us from our sins by the incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ. With a proposed change, the intention is to encourage the act of faith, regardless of the object." And Michael Horton makes a good point there. We don't want people just to keep our faith, you know. You just gotta have faith, you know, that old George Michael song that was on the radio. Just gotta have faith. No matter what you have faith in, you just gotta have faith. That is not what the Bible teaches us as Christians. There's a particular set of doctrines that we preach continually to the church that we're to really have as the foundation of our personal faith, right? So we don't want to just simply, there's too much in, especially in American Christianity, and I've seen in other countries too, where somebody will come to a church, walk an aisle, say a prayer, walk back out of the church, never come to church again, and never understand any of the doctrine that's contained in the Bible. That is not a wise thing to do, because most of those people will float away somewhere eventually because they're not rooted in the faith, that body of doctrine that we continually study, that is continually preached. And he uses some strong language here. If you look at verse 23, he says, "If indeed you continue in the faith," and we just unpacked that, and then he says, "grounded." Grounded. The NIV puts the word established. Young's literal says the literal rendering of that would be founded, because it's, the word in the original language is a foundation. So we as a church, as a people, as individuals, are on, built on the foundation, the bedrock of this doctrinal body called the faith, which is right here in our Bibles, by the way. It's right here in our Bibles. It's the doctrine of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Ephesians 2 uses the metaphor of a building in a little bit of a different construct. It says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So again, there the language, the metaphor of a building, the Bible uses that quite a bit, is a structure that's built on a particular foundation. And there in Ephesians, also in Colossians, is that foundation, which is the apostolic doctrine, it's the apostles and the prophets. We don't stray from that. We are to be built on that. So he says, continuing in the faith, grounded, and then he uses the word steadfast. Steadfast. That's an interesting word. The NIV translates that to firm. Young's literal says settled, because it comes from a root word in the Greek, hedra, which means chair. So he's literally saying, not only to be built on this foundation of the apostle, apostolic doctrine, the prophets, your Bibles, you're to basically be sitting into it. You know, like you sat down, you're not going anywhere. That's the idea of the original language, settled in, established, founded, grounded, steadfast, firm, settled in, like you're sitting in a chair, not to be moved, is the next thing he says, right? Steadfast, and are not moved away. And then he moves on to the gospel, right? So not moved away, never shifting, the living word puts that. Like John 2:28 says, and now little children, this is 1 John 2:28, it says, and now little children, abide in him. Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is our duty. Now, God's at work in that. Obviously, He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's created us anew. We're reborn as new creatures in Christ. But we need to contend for this. I mean, the way He tells this to Colossians, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away, this is something He's telling the Colossian church to be actively doing. And you say, well, how do you do that? Well, you come to church where the Word's being preached. You open your Bibles and you study it. Yeah, maybe you get some help. So the internet's got almost every commentary out there. You can find it on the internet now. And you're digging into doctrine. You're devouring doctrine. Not for doctrine's sake, because all sound doctrine is really rooting you into Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about here. It's not just a bunch of puffed up. He was about to say knowledge puffs up, right? We don't want to be puffed up with knowledge. We want to be deeply connected to Jesus Christ, from whom flows all the joys and the benefits of God, right? So to be rooted that way, there's the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp that's in one of the church fathers' writings, where Polycarp in that story, if you get a copy, if you can actually probably find that on the internet, but if you follow that story, he's being tortured, he's being asked to burn incense to Caesar, in the first century. He's being asked to renounce Jesus Christ and to turn in allegiance and basically acknowledge Caesar as God. And Polycarp won't do this. And they're going, come on, how bad this can this be? You burn a little incense, you say a couple words. And if not, the threat came, we'll burn you at the stake. And God had already given Polycarp a vision that he was going to die that way. That was going to be his martyrdom, to be burned at the stake, which he was burned at the stake. But when he responded, his response has been quoted by many people over the years, but Polycarp's response was, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? I'm not going to blaspheme my king. He's done me no wrong these 86 years. I'm not turning my back on him now. He was one who was founded and couched, if you will, sitting in that chair, unmoved, saying, no, no, I will not. And he knew that all you can do is send me to my beloved. That's all you're going to do. I'll be in the presence of my Lord by the end of the day, which he was, which he was. So moving out of that, what the apostle does is what he really unpacks next. In verse 24 down to 27, let me read that. It says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So a lot there to unpack. So Paul first tells the church that he suffers for them. He suffers for them. If you remember at Paul's conversion, I believe it was Ananias that went to go see him. But anyway, the Lord told him, I'm going to show him all the things he must suffer for my name's sake. And it wasn't that Paul was such a nasty guy that God's grace said, well, I'll give you grace, but I'm also going to cause you to suffer. No, he was going to exalt him and make him an apostle, which just a byproduct was going to make him suffer. Because he was going to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ, which brings suffering. And that's what he's doing here. He says, I rejoice in it. I rejoice in my sufferings for you. Because why? Because he can see Christ was birthed in that church, and now they're going to grow, and he's trying to get them to be rooted, unmoved in Jesus Christ. So he says he actually rejoices in it. And he could be talking about his present imprisonment, because this is one of the prison epistles, so he's writing this from prison. Or he might be referencing his own personal experiences in ministry. And I've been in ministry for some time now. I've not, to date, been asked to suffer the way some Christians suffer, even today in other countries, for proclaiming the truth of the gospel, for trying to root their people in to Jesus Christ. But Paul the Apostle did suffer. He records some of this in 2 Corinthians 11. And let me read you this, beginning in verse 23. He says, are they members of Christ? And he's dealing with false teachers, super apostles in the church. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, he's talking about being beaten with rods, above measure. In prison, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys, often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils from among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside the other things, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The Apostle Paul had been through the ringer. He'd been betrayed. You remember famously at his first hearing, he says, everybody abandoned me. Nobody stood with me, but God stood with me. But all my friends were gone. There was nobody here with me to take my side in the courtroom. I was on my own, but God was with me. So he's been through it all. And he says he rejoices in this because he knows God is using his ministerial work to produce salvation, to strengthen the churches. And he says something odd here. I don't know if you find it odd, but he says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, let me say quickly that he's not saying that there's something lacking in the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. That can't be the understanding because he teaches elsewhere that's not the case. Jesus suffered. The Bible says that Jesus was perfected through suffering. In other words, the perfect will of the Father, the triune God for Jesus, was for him to go through everything he went through all the way unto death for our sins. And he did it perfectly. It is finished. Everything was accomplished. Everything the Father gave me to do, I did, Jesus said. So he doesn't mean that. What could he possibly mean? What he means is that Jesus, who died, was buried, who rose again, who ascended back to his Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus continues to be afflicted through his body, the church, is what Paul says. Remember when Saul, before the conversion to Paul, was persecuting the church, Jesus didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? So we're that connected in our mystical union with Jesus Christ that if you do share the gospel with family and the family gets mad at you, you know, it's not you, it's Jesus Christ. If you're out in the streets, I've sat there and watched naked threatened with death one time when we're out in the street. Are you ready to die for that? And they said, give me a minute. He goes, yes, I am. I am ready to die for this. Blew my mind. Absolutely blew my mind. But under threats. And it wasn't that they were threatening Nate. They were threatening Jesus Christ because he was a messenger of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here, right? In imprisonments and in past experiences, Christ's suffering continues through the saints. Jesus said in Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And if they've called the master of the house, Jesus himself, right? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So he says, this is how they treated me. When you associate yourself with me, when you proclaim me, how do you think they're going to treat you? And quite honestly, the church in America has been very fortunate not to be undergoing some of the persecutions that our brothers and sisters are undergoing around the world even now, even today. There's people that are in danger of imprisonment and death for preaching and handing out the Lord's Supper today in other parts of the world. We always need to be praying for the church that's really under persecution throughout the globe, right? Mark 13:13, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." And Paul actually told the church in Galatia, Galatians 6:17, he says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord," the stigmata, right? He had whatever he had, which I think were probably bumps and bruises all over. I think if you knew the Apostle Paul, if I was in that day and I was ministering with Paul as a man and we went down to the bathhouse to get our baths and I looked over as he unrobed himself, I'd be shocked at all the welts and bruises and marks and beating marks that he had all over his body. And he said, "What, these? These are the marks of Jesus Christ that you see on my body." That's what he was telling the church in Galatia. It's an amazing thing when you think of it. And for him to tell the church in Colossae, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," right? That's an amazing statement. So he suffers for the saints. He ministers to the church. He said he's a steward of the word. When you go over to 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says this, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." Paul saw it as a sacred trust that God had given him the truth of the apostolic doctrine, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was to carry out the task of preaching it and instructing the church in truth, actually birthing churches as he proclaimed that radical message that it was foolishness to the Greek mind. It was a stumbling block to the Jew. But he says, but to those who are being saved, it's the very power of God that's at work in your heart. And he was entrusted with that. In the book of Romans, he said he wanted to go to Rome, and he used the language that he felt it was a debt he owed to go, and he had the gospel, he owed them the debt of proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ there in Rome too. Almost that if he didn't do it, he was withholding what was due to them. That's how he saw the gospel. It was a sacred trust. I was reading an article in Tabletop Magazine, that's Ligonier's publication, and they said this in the article. I thought it was interesting, but speaking of the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, it says, "Dr. Sproul wrote a note to himself." This is early in his ministry, but he says, "Dr. Sproul wrote a note to himself and kept it on his desk where he could always see it, and the note read, 'You are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, comma, not what you want the Bible to say is true.'" That's a good statement for any pastor. I've climbed into the pulpit before with a text because I'm going through a book where I'm terrified to preach it because I know this is really going to rub people the wrong way, but the Bible says this. And I've been in churches before, and I don't, look down my nose at anybody, but where I've seen pastors skip those tough passages. And I was like, oh, we just skimmed right over that one, didn't we? But we need to handle the Word. It's the Word of God. And sometimes the truth of God will just smack us, really. I mean, when I first came to the Lord and started reading the Bible, I was talking to a bunch of pastors on Monday at a pastor's dinner. I brought the message. And I was recalling, I was like, I thought I had everything figured out as a kid. My dad knows, he's here. I thought I was Mr. Smarty Pants, when I was a teenager and all that. And then I came to faith and I read the Bible. I thought I had the whole thing backwards. The whole thing I had upside down. And so every once in a while I still come to a text of scripture and I'm like, really, Lord? Is that what your word says? Okay. I was fortunate to be taught by a pastor when I first came to church who said, if you find something in this book that goes against everything you've ever been taught your whole life, you go with this book. And that's great advice. You want to have a proper understanding of it, of course. You can misunderstand a passage, but you want to go with what this book says. And that's what Paul's saying. He was a minister to the church, a steward of the word. The word of God was entrusted to him. And he says he's here proclaiming the mystery that was once hidden. Right? We love mystery. Right? I used to love Scooby-Doo. They had the mystery wagon or whatever the thing was called. Right? They're always going around solving mysteries. And he talks about this being a mystery. And what he means is that basically that the mystery was, even though it was there in the Old Testament, everybody was kind of blind to it until God opened the eyes, that God was going to use the Messiah to reach the Gentiles too. Who would have ever guessed? Right? Even though you go to Old Testament text now, because we have enlightened hearts, and we can say, well, it's right there. But nobody really quite got it. Not fully. They didn't fully understand that you weren't going to have to go through Judaism to get to the Messiah. No, the Messiah was going to come to you through a preacher who was going to preach to you the gospel of salvation. And that's how he's going to reach you. And then you were birthed into his body. You didn't have to get on an airplane and say, well, I've got to move to Jerusalem. No, you don't. No, he resides. He lives in you. And that was the mystery. They didn't know. He says, you Gentiles, you would have never figured this out. It was a mystery. But now it's been revealed. The Lord's revealing this to us. And that was his proclamation to the Gentile churches. And he wraps that thought up with, he sums it up with this. And I'm going to add a word to this just for clarification, because he's writing to the church in Colossae. But he says, here it is in a nutshell, this mystery, it's Christ in you. Gentiles, I added that. It's Christ in you. Even to the Gentiles, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope of glory isn't getting to Jerusalem. Your hope of glory isn't going to the Gentile court outside the temple. The hope of glory is your faith in Jesus Christ. And he's trying to tell the church, now don't be moved from that. You're rooted in Christ. We have two ordinances in the church, right? We have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, those two. And to me, I always look at those as really illustrations, just a visible sign of a spiritual truth. When we come to the table, even though they're symbols, right, we're symbolically eating the body of Christ. He taught that in John 6. And we're symbolically drinking the blood of Christ. That's what he proclaimed to us. It's Christ in us. Right? It's always spoken to me that way. Christ in me, as if I digested him, even though that's not what we do. But spirit, in the spiritual sense, Christ takes up habitation in us when we come to him. We're in union with Christ. And what do we do in baptism? Hopefully it's immersion, right? We're Baptists. And we're baptized into Christ. Right? The Bible says that it's us in Christ is the idea there with the two ordinances of the church. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. As a matter of fact, you'll hear those two things in one phrase and many verses, but I'll read you two of them. John 15:4, Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. Right? It's both of those two things. Now, I in him, he in me. Right? That's both sides of that. 1 John 4:13, John writes to the church and says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. That's how we know. You say, how do I know? Because you're new creatures in Christ. Because you apprehended Christ by faith. And now he's saying, now stay rooted and grounded in that faith, that doctrinal faith that you believe in. Stay there, right? Calvin, speaking of our union with Christ, said this. He says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And we also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him, Romans 11:17, and to have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. For as I've said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. And there's an element of mystery in that, isn't there? I know it's true because the Scripture says it's true. I can't see it, but Christ is in me, and I am in Christ, right? When Christ returns, it's as if we're already with Him, right? That's why the Bible says, let your thoughts, let your mind go to heavenly places, because that's where you are, rooted in Jesus Christ. You're with Him right now, and that you're in Christ, and He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. And He's here with you, because He's in you, right? It's that mystical union that we have. Then Paul talks about his focused, I guess like a laser point focus that he has in all of his preaching, that is a word to every preacher that preaches anywhere. One, the minister's job is to lead people to Christ, and once led to Christ, to root them in Christ, to have them founded on the foundation of the doctrinal, apostolic doctrine, the prophets, the apostles, the gospels, and that's where we stay. We don't move from that. Here he says in verses 28 and 29, his preaching focus. And he says this, Him we preach. Him we preach. And then what flows out of that? You say, what do you preach? Paul, Christ. He told the one church, I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. I will preach Christ to you. Him we preach. And then what flows from that? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. And I think Daniel Brashock brought that point up when he was here preaching. He taught me a lot that day. Even though we're doing this in ministry, it's really Him working through us. We don't have the power to do these things. And He gives us ability and gifts that we can do this and preach Christ. But the focus has to be Jesus Christ. He's the focus of the preaching. And what kind of preaching does He say? Well, the preaching of Christ as warning. Right, there's passages in the Scripture, actually we just read one, that we don't be moved from that foundation of a body of doctrine, which is really just telling us about Jesus Christ. That's a warning to us, right? So he says warning, and then the preaching of Christ as teaching, just simply instructing us that we're growing in our knowledge of God, right? And His goodness. And as you grow in your knowledge of God and His goodness and His grace, the outflow of that is always going to be increased gratitude. Increased gratitude. You know, I probably should do praise and testimony time after the sermon. Because then everybody would be like, well, you know, I got a bunch of stuff to praise God for because we've just been instructed in the truth, right? And we're excited about it. So Christ as warning and then preaching Christ as teaching. And then he says there's a telos here, an end goal that he has in mind and is presenting. And when I thought about that, I thought the illustration came to my mind of when we used to do a vacation Bible school back when so many kids lived in this neighborhood. Where'd all the kids go? But remember what we used to do. We used to do it ourselves for many years. Then we started getting teams to come to help. And what we would do is we would hopefully get every kid in the neighborhood to come in here, maybe some from over the mountain too. And what'd we do with them? We had some fun, you know. Miss Betty would always make the food for them. But we instructed them about Christ, right? The ABCs, right? All about the gospel. How do you become a Christian? You know, what kind of faith do you have to have? What did Jesus do for you? And we would teach them the gospel all week long, knowing that come usually Friday, we were going to have all the parents come in and we wanted to present the children to them. And we'd have them up here because we wanted the parents to see that it wasn't all fluff and games, that these kids have learned some things. And even the songs with the little movements or whatever they were doing was telling a message. And then we could proclaim to the parents the gospel as well in case they didn't know what that was either, give them an opportunity to come to Christ. But we were presenting those kids, weren't we? And you hoped it all went okay and we showed them some pictures. But that was the telos. That was where we wanted to go. We wanted the kids to come to Christ, but we also knew that at the end of the week, the end goal was to present the children back to the parents, that they would sit there like I did when my kids were up doing it, and I'd take pictures, and you're all like, oh, look, they know the gospel. That's what we were trying to do. Paul says that that's how he saw his ministry with the church. That he wanted to really root that church in, and he had such a concern. Did you notice in his list of sufferings that when he finally got to the pinnacle of all the sufferings, he said it was his concern for the churches? Paul labored for this church. He loved those people. And sometimes they didn't love him back. He told the Corinthian church, I've inscribed Corinthians. Corinthians across my heart. I remember hearing a theologian one time said, he was Scottish, so it sounded so good. He goes, if you ripped the chest of Paul open, you would have seen his heart, and it would have said, Corinthians, you know, something like that. He had a heart for the church, man. He did. And he suffered emotionally for these things. But he always saw his ministry of one day finally standing before the Lord and saying, here they are. Here they are. It was a lot of labor. It was a lot of sufferings. I counted it all joy. But here they are, Lord. They're rooted in Christ and they're yours. They're yours. He always saw that as his telos. And I would say to all, not just pastors, but to anybody, I think that's our ministry. Is we don't want to arrive in heaven with no cargo that we proclaim the gospel. Wouldn't you love to get to heaven and find out there's all these people you never really knew that had come to the Lord? Because of your ministry, because you share the gospel, because you hand them a gospel tract, because when you send in your gas bill, you dropped a gospel tract in the gas bill and sent it off. You know, I guess you guys do that stuff. But, you know, I mean, I tried to call Nate the other day and I couldn't get him. And I told Karen, I said, should we listen to the message? Because he always has like a half hour message on for like when you call him and he can't get him. He doesn't say, leave a message after the beep. So right now he's got a sermon on there. As soon as he picks up the phone, the guy just starts preaching. It's like it's a whole hour-long sermon. And he's just hoping maybe somebody will pick up and just listen to it and get saved. That's the heart of Nate. That's how he operates. That we might present these people. You know, you could present your families and say, Lord, I know it was all your work. It was your gospel. It wasn't my gospel. But I tried as best I could to be faithful to instill Jesus Christ in my coworkers, and my family, my friends. And here they are, Lord. And all of us probably doing it at the same time. That's why you get the light. Not that we're, you know, anything about our works. Somebody once said that God crowns his own works. Because as Paul said, we're going to get there and be like, Lord, we didn't do anything. You know, when did we see you thirsty and give you a glass of water? Isn't that what the Bible says? We didn't. And he says, well, you did it one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Right? We're not going to have that proud, you know, look what I did. But we will arrive and we want to present people that we've had influence on for the better because they knew us and we shared Jesus Christ with them, that they grew by God's grace, right? So that's the focused point of Paul's teaching. Then he moves into chapter 2, and here, now that he's done all of that teaching to the church in Colossae, now he's going to try to really root them in to Christ alone. And I think what was being probably falsely taught and influenced in that area was, okay, I get it. You know, Epaphras taught you about Jesus. Remember, he mentioned that. And so the church was born, and that's great. Now, if you really want to get to the higher levels of this thing, you know, let's set Jesus over here, and let me tell you some other things you probably ought to be focusing on. And Paul is really warning the church, no, 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 no. It's all found in Christ. You don't have to turn anywhere else. Just Jesus Christ. Get to know Him more fully. That's where it's found. So verses 1 to 3 speaks of the wisdom and the knowledge that's found in Christ alone. It says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's a lot there, but let me try to unpack it a little bit. So one, he's saying that he knew their hearts needed to be strengthened, right? He wanted them to be strengthened in their hearts. And my New King James uses the language of encouraged, that their hearts, verse 2, may be encouraged, knit together in love. So it's really a strengthening of the heart. And that comes by being linked heart to heart, if you will, to Jesus Christ. You're not going to find that somewhere else. You will be strengthened in your inner man, inner woman, when you're linked intimately with Jesus Christ in that union, right? So that's that mystical union once again. And you say, well, what really drives that? What really achieves that? And the church is trying to find all things under the sun, and they'll never find it anywhere other than word and sacrament ministry. sacrament being what? Baptism, Lord's table, and the Word of God. That's where it happens. That Jesus promises to be there in the preached word. And we come, and I go too. I like to hear sermons. And I know that Christ meets with me there. And I find myself strengthened in my heart because I spent time under the authority of the preached word. That's where it happens. But he says your hearts need to be strengthened. And he speaks of the understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and the Son. And you can say, that's a triune work, because that's a work that the Holy Ghost does in you. Right? That's why I prayed that the Holy Spirit would apply these truths to your individual walk. Everybody's at different places in their growth. But that's what he's talking about, that we would understand and know the living God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, and know the Son savingly. And then thirdly, he speaks of a treasury. Don't you think of like, do you guys ever have like a fish tank? You don't have to say anything. I know you're not supposed to talk. I see nods. That's good. Yeah, but I had a fish tank, and inevitably you have to get the little bubble thing because otherwise the fish die. And I love the little treasure chest bubble thing, right? So I had one of them, and it would lift the little lid, and the bubble would come out and go back. Remember those? You with me? So anyway, that's what I think of when I think of the treasury. I imagine this treasure chest. You know, I found a treasure chest. Could you imagine that? And you open it up, and what's inside the treasure chest? It's all the wisdom and knowledge that you've ever been looking for. It's right there in the treasure chest. And he says, that is Jesus Christ. He is the treasury that we turn to for wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus, in his divine nature, he knows all things. Do you remember when Peter had met with Jesus, you know, after the resurrection, after his horrible failure? He had denied the Lord 3 times. And Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? And Peter, when he got to the 3rd time, he said what? Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you. And he says, then go feed my sheep. Go feed my sheep. Let it flow, not out of duty, not because you failed me and now you're trying to earn something. You go serve the sheep because you love me. That's what Jesus was trying to teach him. He was restored, and he wasn't turned into a legalist. It was out of love that he was going to minister. But Jesus knows all things. We don't have to go anywhere else. You know, it's not Google. I'm out with people all the time. I'm like, well, let me ask Google. And they do, you want to do is Google. That's great. You may get some worldly information there, but the true spiritual wisdom that we need, how to live our lives out, how to be more and more Christ-like, it's found in Jesus Christ alone. Don't turn elsewhere to find that. I'm going to wrap it up with that. I got some other notes for next time, and we'll move on from this to some of the warnings that that the apostle has for the church. But they're good warnings for us too. But let me pray. Our Father and our God, help us to be rooted and established and founded, Lord, unmoved. Because, Lord, we as all human beings are prone to stray. As the old hymn says, to leave the God we love. And as the old song says, tie our hearts like a fetter, that we wouldn't depart from you. Help us to see that everything we need for life and life hereafter is found in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And I thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
So if you'd all be seated, and I'm going to turn the service over to Debbie and the ladies.
I am honored to come to you today as a representative of the Quilts of Valor Foundation and the Mountain Mama Quilters of Berkeley Springs, West Virginia. I come representing over 10,000 quilters from across America. Our mission is to honor service members and veterans who have been touched by war with comforting and healing quilts of valor. We believe our quilts are the equivalent of a civilian purple heart. We believe that as we sow, love, caring, and gratitude flow from our hearts, through our hands, and into the quilts we make. As of this month, the QOD Foundation members have awarded over 222,000 quilts since 2003. Our small group of 15 members have awarded 80 quilts in our 2.5 years. Today we honor Robert A. Tomlinson. He served in the Marines from 1954 to 1955. We are eternally grateful to you and thank you for your service and sacrifice. And so on behalf of the Quilts of Valor Foundation and a grateful nation, we thank you for your service to our country with the Quilts of Valor. Come up.
I can't believe it. Lovely. The girls
did you
make this?
I did.
You did?
Yeah.
So that's right. Oh,
neat.
So you won't forget my name. That's what you got. Yeah, sure. Can we wrap this up?
Sure. If I trip, maybe pick me up.
We won't let you trip.
Really nice.
Very pretty.
And right there.
Take the front.
Yeah, look over and have a picture.
Okay.
Ready? Smile. Gotcha.
Okay.
Well, thank you, girl. Appreciate it.
Well, we'll get a picture of you.
You went so beautiful. Do you want to stand with me?
Sure.
That's
it. Yep.
Very nice.
Nice again. A lot of work put in on this thing.
Yeah. It's a lot of work.
Beautiful.
Yeah.
She worked on it all year.
Yeah.
Started in January.
A year of
thank you very much.
Thank you. And here is your certificate.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
I'm overwhelmed. Well, let me close out the service with the blessing of the Lord upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.